Again, let's bow together. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to boldly come before your throne, to know that we have been declared righteous because of Christ, to know that we are accepted in your sight, not because of ourselves or anything that we have done, but because of the sacrifice of your Son. Father, what a privilege it is to know that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that we can come before you and come before your very throne and know that you hear our requests and know that you hear our praise. Father, we praise you and thank you for who you are and what you have done in Christ. Father, we thank you that you revealed him through your word, that you manifest him in the gospel, that you revealed our sin and your Son, the Savior, the Christ. And Father, we thank you that you take your word and you use it in our lives, that you make us like your Son. You conform us to the image of your Son. And I pray that you would do that today, that you would take your word and convict, Lord God. You would convict those here that don't know you. You would convict us that do, and that we would be then corrected and trained in righteousness, that we would be adequate, equipped for every good work. Father, I pray that you would just enable me to share your word in the way that you intended it, that we would leave here today with exactly what you intended in your word, and we would not just be hearers, but we would, by your power and strength, do what you say in your precious name. We commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you do the things you do in terms of religious things? Why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you obey at times what God says? Why do you do this? What is the reasoning behind why you're here right now? What is the reasoning behind how you serve the Lord, if you are serving the Lord? Why do you do the things you do? Well, the reality is we can have the same truth, and there are those who can do things externally from a sinful, hardened heart, and there are those who can do it generated from a heart that's been changed by Christ. And we're going to see today that you can do the things that God would not say are wrong, but you can have a heart that is totally wicked, that ignores the things that God would have us do. We're going to see today what Jesus' view is, again, of false religious leaders. This is the last public time that we will see Jesus before he is crucified. And in this last public time, he is declaring condemnation on those false religious leaders. We're going to see today that these condemned hypocrites, they focus on the insignificant and in their blindness miss the most important things concerning a true relationship with the living God. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 23, and we are slowly going through the book of Matthew. We have come to chapter 23, as I shared, a portion in which Jesus is in the temple. He is publicly giving the condemnation to the Pharisees. He has been teaching and preaching after the Pharisees have tried to bring him down, to deliver him up, but unsuccessfully they have not been able to do so far. He has been receiving worship in the temple. This is the last week of his life. A gracious God, the King of Kings and the King of the Jews, who came to his people, who were sitting in darkness, in the shadow of death. They believed they knew the Lord, but they did not know the Lord. They were sitting in their sins. And the people, by and large, had rejected the Lord. They had rejected him. They loved the stuff and the miracles, but they had rejected his call to repentance and faith in him. We've seen the leaders who have rejected him completely, who are hateful and desire to destroy him. And in this last week of the Lord's life, he now brings the most scathing condemnation you see in Scripture concerning false teachers. With that in mind, again, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to see very clearly Jesus' woe on those who focus on the insignificant and in their spiritual blindness miss the important realities of a relationship with the living God. Let's take a look at Matthew 23, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. We're going to see very clearly in this fourth woe in Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus points out that they are focusing on the insignificant externals rather than a true relationship with the living God. Externals rather than a true relationship with the living God. And we're going to see in this context very clearly the fourth woe of these hypocrites. Now, we've been looking at these woes, and we've seen already in the beginning of chapter 23, very clearly the Lord Jesus speaking to the people, speaking to them, speaking concerning the wickedness of these scribes and Pharisees. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the multitudes and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." And we looked at that. They have made themselves the authority of the law in Israel. "Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with even much, so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." They're hypocrites. They do everything to be noticed by men. And that word noticed is theaomai. It's a play. It's a theater. They are putting on a face, a facade. And notice he says, "They brought phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi." And then we have the Lord Jesus turn, I believe, to his disciples, as we've seen in the last few weeks, to tell them never to be like them. He says in verse 8, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Don't take the place that only the teacher of the Spirit of God who teaches has. Don't take the glory and authority that God has. And he says, and do not call anyone on earth your father. And that's in the sense of a spiritual father, one who brought about your salvation. Give no one the glory that is due to God the Father alone. For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leader, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Christ is the head of the church, not men. Don't ever be so arrogant to take on titles in which you usurp the authority and glory of God. That's the point. And then he says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The reality of the humble, those humble servants, that's what God's leaders should be. Those who serve Christ in the context of inadequacy, they are humble in this context we see. And then we came to the seven woes, and we looked at the first two a couple weeks ago, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They closed the door to those coming to Christ. And we saw many examples how the Pharisees had redirected the multitudes away from the Christ, speaking things that were not true and teaching things, their traditions, invalidating the word of God. They closed the door to those coming to Christ. Very wicked. Wicked, wicked men. Woe to you. Eternal condemnation for such wickedness. And then we saw verse 14, which is noted in your text, that it's not probably in Matthew, but we do see it in Luke and Mark. It's true, but most likely an overzealous scribe put this woe in here. So we went to verse 15. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about the sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves." Woe to you, hypocrites! Your converts become twice as evil as you. And then we went to 16 through 22, which we saw last week. The third woe. Woe to you, blind guides! They are the spiritually blind, leading others in their blindness all the way to hell. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, "Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated." You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering and the altar that sanctifies the offering, or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Verse 20, therefore he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, if you weren't here last week, you'll know that you needed to be a Jew or understand the culture to understand that portion. But the point of what Jesus was making was that they were condemned for saying that you could say one thing and be obligated and say another thing and not be obligated. To lie and deceive people in a religious sense. Woe to you for saying these things, for teaching such wickedness to your people, for covering up sin. And then we move to our passage here again today, where I think we're going to see very clearly that these religious hypocrites, and maybe some of you, focus on the unimportant to the exclusion of what God requires for a true relationship with Himself. Again, verse 23. Woe to you, again, now the fourth woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting others. These are the things you should have done without neglecting others. Now remember, this term woe is a term of verbal condemnation. It is a reproach. It is a reprimand. It is a reprimand from the living God. It is an eternal condemnation for these Pharisees and scribes. Everyone thinks of Jesus as a gentle, gracious, loving Jesus, and He is. But yet we serve a holy God who is righteous. He is a righteous judge, and here we see some of the most scathing reproof of those who would appear to be following the Lord and leading people in that. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, we recognize who the scribes and Pharisees are. The scribes were those legal experts in the law. They were those who had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And the Pharisees, they were the strictest religious sect. They were self-righteous, legalistic, nationalistic. They were isolationists, and they were, as Jesus would say, on their way to hell. And notice what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites. As we saw, they are self-appointed hypocrites. They do everything for men to see and not God. They are hypocrites. They love man's approval. They are hypocrites. We even see this in the next passage. Look in verses 25 to 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, too, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You look great on the outside, but on the inside you are wicked. They are hypocrites, and the Lord Jesus calls them exactly what they are. Something that no one at that time would have dared to have said. They were highly revered, in a sense. But the Lord Jesus called it as it was because He's God in human flesh and He sees through and to the heart. So with this in mind, why does He say woe? Why is the reason for this fourth woe? Look in the middle of verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then we have the term for. It should literally be because. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because, and here's the reason you're internally condemned. One more reason. Because you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Now, with this in mind, what is mint, dill, and cumin? Most of the men have a little idea. The women probably know what it is. These are kitchen spices. These are kitchen spices. Mint and dill and cumin. You had these garden herbs, and cumin were common seeds. And he says, woe to you for tithing these things, but neglecting the weightier provisions of the law. Now, with this in mind, what is this idea of tithing? We don't see this in the New Testament very often. We rarely see it, but we hear it a lot. We hear a lot in churches. You need to tithe. You hear tithing all the time, right? Well, what is tithing? We're going to take a look at that in a minute, but as you know, if you've been in this body before, we don't sit here and go through and tell you to give money. We claim the Word of God and allow God's Word to work in your heart. But today we're going to look at a little sidetrack of what is tithing. What is this? Because it's so misunderstood in the body of Christ. But first of all, the term tithing here in our passage means to pay a tenth. Apodeka-a-o. It means to pay a tenth. Literally, to pay a tenth. Well, what was the Old Testament teaching that these Jews here were accountable for? When he says you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, what is he talking about? What would Jews understand when they heard the word tithe as Jesus was condemning these Pharisees? Well, very clearly, we see in the Old Testament in Genesis 14 that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the priest, and the king of Salem. We see that he gave a tenth of the spoils. And we see this referred to in Hebrews chapter 7. And at that time, they were not under the law of Moses. Tithing was not mandatory. It was optional, as we see by that one example. But when God made a covenant agreement with Israel at Sinai, he gave them his law which gave his moral attributes in the context then of the ceremonial and those sacrificial things that pointed to what Christ would do. And in that context, if you look in the law, you'll see that Israel was required by the law to pay three specific tithes. And Israel was an agricultural society, so tithes were paid in livestock, agriculture, grain and wine, and from the first of their flocks. Or they could exchange that for money and then give the money. So the first tithe we see was to support the priest. You can look at that in Leviticus 27:30 through 33. And Numbers 18, that's the first 10% required tithe of Israel, was to support the priests, the Levites. And then there was a second 10% tithe, which came to be known as the festival tithe. And if you go to Deuteronomy 14, 22 to 27, and you study it, it's a difficult passage, but it came to be understood as the festival tithe, to pay for the festivals that they had, those religious festivals, another 10%. And then there was a third tithe, which was to be given every 3 years. And this was a tithe to help the poor and needy. If you look at Deuteronomy 26, we see that tithe. Actually, let's look at that, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. So we need to understand what these Jews understood when they heard the word tithe. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, you tithe your mint, your dill, and your cumin, what were they thinking when they heard that word? Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. This was a tithe that was due every 3 years. Deuteronomy 26, verse 12. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase, and in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house, and also have given it to the Levite, and to the alien, and to the orphan, and the widow. This tithe that was required every 3 years was for those who were in need. It was for the priest also. It was for the orphans, the widows, the foreigners, we see. And then if you study the Old Testament, you'll see there were also volitional offerings and free will offerings above these tithes. So now tithing for the Jew was a mandatory thing. It's not for us, we'll see. It is a mandatory thing for the Jew. It was directly prescribed. They had made a covenant and an agreement with the Lord. And basically, there are many who say this, and I agree to a certain extent, that because Israel was a theocracy, God had set up the government, that it was basically a form of tax in a theocracy. It was to support that which the Lord had ordained in His law, the functioning of the temple, the Levites, the festivals, and taking care of the poor and needy. And it was required. And so you had basically 23% was the tithe that they would pay. You have 10% each year twice, and then you have 10% over 3 years. It's about 23% total every year was the tithe. So when you think of Old Testament tithe, don't think 10%, think 23%. That's what we see in Scripture. So back to our passage. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin." Now, the law did not prescribe them to tithe these spices. The law didn't say you needed to tithe your spices. But you could see these Pharisees and Sadducees counting out every little seed and counting the leaves. They were placing effort on the minutiae, as we will see. And Jesus points out how hypocritical they are in contrast to what they should have been focusing on, the more weighty portions of the law, which have to do with the genuine relationship with the living God. Now, at this point, I want to take just a quick sidetrack to look at this idea of tithing again. We're going to see this quickly and go through some New Testament passages. Because how does that apply to us? We do hear a lot. I give my tithe. We have this term tithe, and we need to understand, biblically speaking, what it is. And I'm not going to share any other Sunday, but when we hit this word in Scripture, we need to look at it. So let's take a look at a few passages. Are we believers to tithe? Are we to tithe? What does Scripture say? There are many believers that believe we are to give 10%. Right? Maybe some of you are that. We believe that we're to give 10%. That's kind of a rule. We think of that when we think of tithe. Are we to tithe? Let's take a look quickly at tithing in the New Testament. First of all, in the New Testament, besides the Gospels, which speak of this occurrence where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for tithing their spices, there's only on one other spot which we see tithing this word, and that is in Hebrews chapter 7. And that refers to the tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek, which was 10% of the spoils of war. That's the one other occasion we have. So keep that in mind. But there is no command in Scripture to tithe at all. And it's interesting that those who believe we're commanded don't seem to recognize, if they want to take an Old Testament view, it would be 23%. But we'll take a look at this, because it's not, some of you might be saying, okay, I don't need to give now, but that's not the reality of what we see in Scripture. We're going to see in reality that when God changes a heart, that it is an evidence of a true relationship with the living God and giving. And these Pharisees, they did not evidence mercy and faithfulness and justice. So what do we see in the New Testament? Well, we don't live in a theocracy. We see in Romans 13, God says we're to pay our taxes, right? But what about giving in the church? Let me briefly review some things. You can jot these down, and we'll get through this and get back to our panel. It reveals that we are to be giving to the local church. We are to be giving for the saints, as we will see. 1 Corinthians 16:1, they called it a collection for the saints. 2 Corinthians 8:4, which we'll look at later, it was for the support of the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it was supplying the needs of the saints. And by the way, men, one of the reasons you are actually working is so that you can provide for those in need. Let's turn for a second to Ephesians chapter 4. When you have a redeemed heart and a renewed mind, we ought to be doing our work heartily unto the Lord. Men, we are to be working. And we see part of that is so that we can supply those who are in need. Ephesians chapter 4, 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor. That means work. Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Man, if you don't recognize part of the work that you provide is to share for those in need, then you've missed a biblical truth in Scripture. Part of the reason we work is to share with those in need, and we'll see how God does that. We also see in Scripture that church supplies for the needs of those proclaiming the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's turn there really briefly in 1 Corinthians 9. The Apostle Paul is combating the accusations of the false teachers and those who were wicked in Corinth concerning his rights in as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human terms, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope, in hope of the sharing of the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? He's saying that's the reality of God's paradigm that was even instituted in the Old Testament, where the priest received their earnings, their wages from the ministry. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we see specifically this also. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That's the same quote Paul shared. And then from Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the support is for the support of the saints, including those who are bringing the word. But also we see another principle in Scripture about how finances are taken care of in the church. Acts chapter 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And for those of you who are visiting, are you saying, I can't believe I came to a sermon on money? That's not the case. I just want to address biblical tithing as we go through Matthew here. It's the only place we're going to see it until we get to Hebrews again. Acts chapter 4, 33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring them proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. You have a precedent for the leadership of the church distributing to the needs of the body of Christ for the support of the saints. That's what we see. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians 16, we see this same principle concerning a collection that was being made for the Jewish saints who were suffering greatly by those in Corinth. Now concerning the collection of the saints. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of every week, that's Sunday, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when we come. That's where we get a paradigm of collecting on the first day of the week. We get it from 1 Corinthians 16. And certainly as we give, we don't give so that anyone could see. The hypocrites did that. They sounded the trumpet and they gave so everyone could see. We see a principle in Matthew 6 that we are not to let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. It is in secret that we give back to the Lord. And just a caveat, we need to be wise givers too. Don't give to anything that would be used wickedly, that would be of false teachers, or you share in that. You share in their sin if you give to those ministries. Give to that which would be what God would be doing in the local church, a godly local church. Now at this point, the question is not should we be giving, but maybe how much, right? You're saying, how much should I give? Let's take a look at a passage that helps us out, and we'll finish up this portion with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's turn there. This is a wonderful passage between chapters 8 and 9, which give us a paradigm of a biblical picture of giving in the body of Christ. It shows us where God would relate how we are to give. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, in their abundance of joy in their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul is going to commend the godly actions of the Macedonians who were in deep poverty, who desired greatly to help the Jews who were in need in Jerusalem. And the reality is they first gave of themselves to the Lord first and then to the apostles. They submitted themselves and then they gave. You see, the Jews were struggling in Jerusalem and the Macedonians had the heart of Christ, the grace of God. Notice what he says, I want to make known to you, verse 1, the grace of God which has been given. If you go to verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. An amazing thing. Paul uses the sacrifice of Christ as an illustration of the Macedonians giving to the body of Christ. It's God's grace through his people to take care of the needs of the body of Christ. Giving is in the context of God's grace. God's grace. And we see as God manifests his favor through us, his grace through us, we have the heart of a true believer is to give. Take a look. They beg to give. He says in verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonians had the heart of Christ, joyously giving in the midst of deep poverty beyond their ability. And if you've ever heard someone say, well, when I have more money, I'm going to give. What you're really saying is, I do not have a generous heart like Christ. That's really what you're saying. When there are genuine needs in the body of Christ, it is a manifestation of a true relationship with the living God to give. We see that in 1 John. How can a brother close their heart to someone in need? You can't be saved if your heart is like that, we see in 1 John chapter 3. It is the heart of Christ to give graciously to the needs in the body of Christ for the support of the saints. We see that principle here. And notice, they first gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God, verse 5. Your heart has to be given over to the Lord first and submitted to the leadership in that context before you're going to have the right heart to give. And the Macedonians did. So how much are believers to give? Are believers to give? Yes. We'll see very clearly believers are to give. It's expected in Scripture as we see from the heart of Christ as we'll see even farther in this passage. How much? Is it 10%? Turn to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look there. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians, verse 6. And you can read these passages on your own time because they are a great instruction in the heart of genuine giving in the body of Christ. This is where we get our instruction very clearly about giving. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly, this is the same context, the support of the saints, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Here we have a myriad of principles in this passage. We can only touch on them for a few minutes here, but they are very clear. So what does the Lord say here? How much are we to give? Notice he says, he doesn't say he who doesn't give and he who gives. He says, he who sows sparingly and he who sows bountifully. You are to give, but you can give chintzily or you can give bountifully. That's what he's saying. And if we look here, he says here very clearly, there are, in a sense, chintzy givers and bountiful givers. And this is not a give-to-get verse, as we'll see. It is not a give-to-get verse. It is in the context of the heart of Christ taking care of the needs of the body as brought forth and relayed through the leadership of the church, and here the Apostle Paul. So there were chintzy givers and bountiful givers. Look at verse 7, chapter 9. Let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart. Here you go, purposed in your heart. Not grudgingly, oh, I gotta give. Or under compulsion, you must all give to help. For God loves a cheerful giver. Yes, God loves his believers. But there is a special love for cheerful givers. God loves those who are his, yes. But this passage, there's a special love for those who give with his heart. With his heart. The grace of God manifests to the true needs of the body of Christ. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace. Again, it's grace. Giving is seen as God's grace. It's his grace. When you give for the needs of the body, it is God's grace manifest. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for the sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Again, it's not a give to get, but the principle is if you are generous and gracious as led by the Spirit of God, God's going to provide for you. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. Not for yourself, but for the body of Christ. For the body of Christ. Are you a chintzy giver? Don't expect God to provide much more for you to give. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Are you generous with the heart of Christ? Not foolishly throwing your money around, but for the needs of the body of Christ. Are you generous? Then God will supply that which you need, that his grace would abound and the giving of thanks would be manifest. God provides bountifully back to those who give. And he graciously supplies the saints that brings thanksgiving. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. That's what the giving's for. It's not only doing that, but it is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. It's bringing people to thank God for his graciousness. Praise the Lord. And he says here, because of the proof. Now look at this. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. Look at this. For your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's pretty powerful. If you don't have a heart to give to the needs of the saints, you are not obedient to your profession of the gospel. An evidence of someone who has been changed by Jesus Christ is having the heart of Jesus Christ, the gracious heart to provide for the needs. And he's saying, if that's not happening to you, it's proof that you don't know him. But here he says it's proof that they do know him. Proof given by the ministry that they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing, again, grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He says at the very end, thanks be to God for the most gracious gift, which is Christ. And so in the right context, we see the giving in the body of Christ in line with Christ giving himself for us. What an amazing parallel. Paul likens gracious, generous giving to obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. When you recognize what Christ has done for you, you'll want to give the things to the things of Christ. I didn't need to be told when God got a hold of my life, I need to give. God prompted my heart to be generous. If you are following Christ and walking with Christ, you don't need to be told. God will bring about his heart, which is to provide for the needs of the body of Christ. It is an affirmation of your confession and obedience to the gospel. Okay, so we give out of a changed heart, not an unchanged heart. We give cheerfully, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but God's grace to the needs of the saints, which will bring thanksgiving. But you say, and you still haven't said how much. You haven't said about the 10% thing yet. We don't have numbers in the New Testament, to be honest with you. I don't see it here. I don't see any teaching in the New Testament about 10%. But let's take a look with what we've seen, what God does share. Verse 7, back in chapter 9. Let each one do as he has purposed in his heart. And I'll read 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, or verse 2. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. We see in Proverbs chapter 3 the reality. It's Old Testament, but we see the principle. Honor the Lord, verse 9, from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. If you are poor and your heart is changed, you will give abundantly. That's what we see. Out of your poverty, like the Macedonians who gave to the Lord first. If you have prospered, you will give more, as the scripture says, as you have prospered. If you are wealthy and you're giving just 10%, I believe God would say you're being sparing in light of that. I really would. I really would. And I'll share why. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm not trying to tell you what to give. I'm trying to convict your heart from the Word of God. As you have prospered, as he may prosper, not sparingly, but bountifully. Now, folks, again, for you visitors, we never, in the last 10 years, we never teach on giving money. But you're here today, so. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches. If you've got wealth, don't hope in it. Don't fix your heart on it. It's uncertain, but in contrast, but on God. Hope in God. Fix your hope on Him. Who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. God is gracious to us. Instruct them to do good, to be rich, not chintzy, but to be rich in good works. To be generous, not sparing. To be ready to share, storing up for themselves a good treasure, a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you're rich and you're giving what you may call tithe, people can call that. What does it mean by that? It should be huge. I'm just telling you from what I see here. Does that make sense? Give bountifully. How's you prospered? If you've got a ton of money and you're only giving a tiny bit, that is sparing. That's what I see in these passages. You need to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share. The context is giving. So how much? There's no percentage in the New Testament. There are principles. You see a principle with Abraham tithing before the law. That was 10%. You see a principle there. You see the principle more so than that principle of God's grace coming through a changed heart to provide for the needs of the saints in a bountiful fashion. That's how much we should give. And it should be as you determine in your heart in that context. That's how we should be giving. Purpose, set aside as you prosper, cheerfully, not out of compulsion. So then do we tithe? Not technically, no we don't. The term tithe is not a biblical term for the New Testament. I know we all use it. And some people may say that, and we understand what you mean by that, hopefully if it's not an Old Testament sense. Do we give? Yes. Out of a changed heart. And lastly, we'll see it is worship of the living God. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. It's worship of the living God. Philippians 4, verse 15. Paul says, and you yourselves know, also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. Now, Philippi was in Macedonia, by the way. Remember that. I believe the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians is speaking of Philippi in that area. He says, I departed, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. When I left, you were the only guys who supported us. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's worship. It's worship. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You give bountifully in the right context by the grace of God for the needs of the saints. God will supply your needs. Those are the principles we see in Scripture. I don't see specific numbers. I see it going way beyond that. Bountiful. Bountiful versus sparingly. Bountiful versus sparingly. Okay, long sidetrack. Let's get back to our passage. Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for because you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin. They were experts in twisting and omitting God's word and going to the extreme. The Mosaic law didn't tell them to tithe their spices. It never required hand washing or fasting, which was voluntary. But they did those things as if they were required. They did those things to be noticed by men. Was it wrong to tithe your mint, dill, and cumin? Jesus doesn't condemn that. He'll condemn the motive, not the action. If you want to tithe that in that Old Testament sense, that's what he's saying, that's fine. But look at our passage again. In the middle of 23, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. The term neglecting means letting go. He uses this condemnation against them, but he says this term weighty. And in their culture, that was how the rabbis would level out different portions of the law. They had a system of which things were more important and which were not. And they would call them the weightier provisions or the lesser provisions. And Jesus takes their own terminology and says, you've neglected the weightier portions. And he says, here they are. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They're condemned with their own terminology. You've got everything down to a T with your tithing, but you've neglected the weightier provisions, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Luke 11:42, we see the same portion, what Dennis read. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, yet disregard justice and the love of God. It's my view that Jesus was probably paraphrasing from these passages. Obviously, God can say anything he wants, and I believe he was keying on what he had shared in the Old Testament. Reflecting back to his Old Testament passage in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, where the people were condemned for their self-righteous sacrifices rather than God manifesting a true relationship manifest in them. Micah 6:8, has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? Does he require all this sacrificial stuff from an unchanged heart? No. But these, he says, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require of you? He requires the character of himself. And we see that when you trust Christ, it will manifest. And these Pharisees didn't trust Christ, and they had ignored the most important thing for the most menial stuff. They ought to have been just, merciful, and faithful. If they had a real relationship with Christ, they would have understood what God requires. They would have been focused in the minutiae. They would have been focused on the truth of what God requires in a real relationship with Him. And some of you are all focused on all the side stuff of church and not on a real relationship with the living God. He says they have neglected or forgotten or put away, let go, justice. The term justice really spoke of what was just or right. Remember, they were thieves. Jesus had called them a den of robbers. They were not just, they were unjust. They were cheating people. They were cheating people under the guise of religion. They weren't just. The next verse says they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. They were not just, they had neglected the weightier provisions. And notice they neglected mercy. The mercy speaks of the term mercy, help for the helpless. They're doing these little tithes, but part of the whole purpose, one third of the purpose of tithe, was to be merciful on those who were in need. And they neglected mercy. They neglected mercy. It's a characteristic of the living God. We've been born again by His mercy. It's a characteristic of those who are saved. Blessed are the merciful. They were unmerciful. They robbed widows. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he was saying, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Mark 12, 38. Like respectful greetings in the marketplace. Same context, right? And chief seats in the synagogues and honor at banquets. Mark 12, 40. Who devour widows' houses. These poor widows are thinking they're serving the Lord, and these wicked people are cheating them out of their money religiously. They lacked mercy. They lacked mercy. And lastly, we see very clearly they were not faithful. They didn't keep their word. They were unlike God in every way. In the last woe, we saw they twisted Scripture so that they could lie and not be faithful to what they said. I promise you on the temple and the gold or whatever it might be. But they would lie. They would say, I'm not obligated because I said it that way. They were not faithful. They were wicked. They were liars. They were liars. They were full of robbery, not just. They devoured those in need of mercy. They were not merciful. They were liars. They did not in any way, shape, or form understand the reality of a true relationship with the living God, which would manifest His character. Manifest His character. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And then he says, but these things are the things you should have done without neglecting others. You can do your seed counting, but it's in the context of loving and trusting the living God, manifesting the truth of a relationship with Him, which they totally missed. Some people are very religious and they miss the reality of a genuine relationship with the living God. And they're condemned for this. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to be just. You're going to be merciful. You're going to be faithful. When we trust in Christ and walk with Him, we will exhibit His character. If you don't know the living God, you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Everything is external. You may have the veneer on the outside. You may be counting your seeds, but on the inside you are corrupt and in need of a Savior. Notice he finishes with an illustration. Verse 24 of Matthew 23. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He calls them a blind guides again. We saw that in the third woe. They are spiritually blind, hardened in heart because they're still in their sins, leading others in the same fate all the way to hell. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. What's he talking about here? Well, this was a practice of the Pharisees to strain out gnats. What do you mean by that? Gnats were the smallest of unclean things from the Old Testament. Camels were the largest of unclean things. And they would drink their wine with clenched teeth so that the gnats would not be swallowed and they would not eat something unclean. He's saying, you strain out these little bugs and you miss the largest thing. You miss it completely. Completely. You blind guides. Woe to you, Pharisees. Luke 11:42. For you pay your tithe, mint and rue, and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. You missed it all. You missed it all. Your priorities are all mixed up. You're focusing on the minutiae, the insignificant, and missing the important, and you're on your way to hell for it. And some of you are like that. It's pretty easy to understand this woe. Some of you are, your priorities are upside down. You're doing all the external things for Christ or whatever it might be, and yet you internally are not just merciful and faithful because you don't know the living God. You focus on the formalities and trivial religious things rather than a true relationship with the living God. That's what this is all about here. How does this apply to us? Look at just about every false religion. You'll see there's much focusing on what is insignificant. You'll see that. To the exclusion of what is important, which is our sin and our need for Jesus Christ and His character manifest in our lives. You see it in the commentaries of the liberal theologians who focus on every little bit of the Scripture except the point. You see it in the religious rituals of the Catholic Church who focus on insignificant rituals and prayers in lieu of conviction of sin and a genuine relationship with Christ. You see it in the dead denominations from high church to a mystical focus on externals and rituals rather than the Word of God, which convicts us of sin and points us to Christ. You see it in all kinds of Seventh-day Adventist and Messianic congregations at times. To the exclusion of teaching God's Word, they focus on the food aspects or whatever it might be, to the exclusion of sin and the Savior, Jesus Christ. They took tithing to the nth degree, these Pharisees, but missed the reality of how wicked they were. Some of you were like this here. You take it to the nth degree, but you miss the reality of how wicked you really are. Are your priorities upside down? If you're like the Pharisees, you're condemned. But there's good news. This same Jesus who condemned them within a week went to the cross. And He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And He paid the penalty for our sins. And you can be forgiven by coming to Christ, repenting of sin, trusting in Him. He will forgive you. He'll give you a new heart, which will be generous, which will be merciful, which will be just, which will be faithful. Not perfectly all the time, but you'll have a changed nature. You'll have the Spirit of God in you. What can we believers learn from this? We can fall into this trap of the externals and missing the important reality, which is the simplicity of a devotion to Christ. Walking by faith, trusting Him, allowing His character by His Word to be manifest in our lives in a daily basis. You can be very involved, but be cold to the genuine needs of His people. We should not be focused on the insignificant, but on the most significant, which is Christ who gave Himself for us. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this warning and condemnation on those leaders who were leading people to hell. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, who is focusing on the externals, whose relationship is made up of doing stuff rather than being changed by Your Son, a heart that is like Yours, Lord God. I pray for them that they would see their sin, that they would see, although the outside may look clean, that the inside is full of hypocrisy, and they would come to Christ and cry out for salvation. And I pray for those of us believers here, may we not fall into the trap of doing things externally and merely for that. May we walk in obedience and trust to Your Son, to You. May we manifest Your justice and Your mercy in Your faithfulness, that You would be glorified. I pray this in Your precious name. Amen.